Why is it, or what do you think it is that causes us to always want to be able to give an answer, to always be able to give an explanation? Like, we're not content to just stay silent or to say, I don't know, but whenever tragedy arises, whether it be globally or personally, we feel this need to say at least something. Maybe it's giving an explanation of why this thing happened, or trying to show the silver lining, right? How often do we as human beings, especially as Christians, how often do we just have to say something? I mean, you just look right now at all the various responses to COVID-19 that you're seeing in our country today, and again, particularly among Christians, right? Whether it be some just really downplaying it all and saying that it's nothing and, you know, speaking out of ignorance, claiming that, hey, this isn't that big of a deal. Yeah, you're not a doctor. You're not a scientist. You don't know. Right? But then at the opposite end, people claiming, no, like, this is, you know, this is the end of the world, and all those kind of explanations. I've heard Christians, you know, say that this is surely God's judgment on humanity. You remember getting those same explanations after 9/11 or Katrina, or some Christians saying, no, this is God's way of trying to wake up the church. I mean, all sorts of explanations that people just feel the need to give, when in reality, we don't know. It could be many things. It doesn't have to be just one, but we all just feel this need to speak. And I think it stems largely from our need to defend the innocence of God, right? Whether we're defending the faith against someone who's not a believer, or because maybe we ourselves are insecure or we're unsure about the topic of suffering, we all feel this need to show, well, why is God allowing this bad thing to happen? And often what we do is we adopt a place or a policy that philosophers call the greater good theodicy, meaning a defense of God based upon the argument that God is allowing this bad thing to happen so that through it he may accomplish some greater good. You look at the story of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis as a great example of this. Joseph told his brothers, you remember, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You see, we argue that whenever there's evil, well, that God has a higher and a greater good in mind to come. And that's certainly true sometimes, in a way. Right? The best example I can think of God using evil to accomplish a greater good would be that of the crucifixion. That's what Peter says. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In other words, it's clearly true according to the Bible that some suffering is permitted in order to bring about some greater plan, or that evil is permitted as part of the greater plan. But is that true of every circumstance? In other words, does this mean that God can't accomplish that greater plan without suffering and evil? Right? Like, does God need evil in order to accomplish something better? Because I don't know about you, but that kind of makes me uncomfortable. I find what we often do is that we weaken our doctrine of the sovereignty of God in order to maintain his goodness. And we've talked about this a number of times in our past sessions, that whenever we speculate and try to defend God, what we often end up doing is weakening him, making him out to be something that is less than God and therefore is not worthy of our worship. And often what we'll do is we'll take a specific verse of Scripture and we'll cite it in our defense of God, but really we misuse that passage and we misapply it. In other words, as we've seen from Job's three friends, what we might be saying may be technically correct, but the context to which we are trying to apply it is wrong. right? We find ourselves saying the right thing, but in the wrong circumstance. In case in point, this young man this day in Job 32 through 37 named Elihu. You see, much of what Elihu says in our passage is technically correct, but unfortunately for him and his counterparts, he fails just like everyone else to give an accurate explanation as to Job's suffering. See, the core of Elihu's argument is that God sends us suffering in order to get us to repent of our sin. And well, I mean, that's not incorrect. Proverbs 3, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of His reproof." In other words, God does at times discipline us so that we may grow in Christ's likeness. But Elihu's argument is that all hardship and all suffering is discipline. And so really what he says is not that different from what Job's other three friends have said. Right? Elihu's saying that suffering is proof that we need to repent of some sin. But how do the scriptures respond to that question? Well, we see today that God does discipline His children for their growth, but not all our hardship and suffering can be traced back to our sin. At times, our hardships are divine testing given to make us complete in Christ. And so this examination starts really just with a question of our ability in the first place to adequately explain the world. Right, Job 32 shows us that though human wisdom can touch on truth, in God alone is real wisdom found. Elihu says, "I am young in years and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore, I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion." He adds in the next chapter, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Now, what is Elihu saying? He's saying, even though Job and Job's friends are older, that doesn't mean that they're necessarily wiser. There's kind of a brashness in what he says here. He's putting on the pretense of respect while arrogantly condemning everything that's been said thus far. Now, in fairness, he's right. Job and his friends, despite their age, have not spoken with wisdom. But just rather than make that simple point, Elihu takes it one step further, arguing that he alone possesses wisdom, that he alone is the mouthpiece of God. I mean, just stop and think about what he's saying. He's right in accusing these other men of foolishness, but now in his arrogance, he's claiming to speak for God. He's claiming to have divine revelation. He's claiming to be the voice of woman wisdom herself. And so in this opening address, we see that Elihu is someone who seems from time to time to touch on truth, and yet he fails to grasp the full reality of the situation. It is one thing to point out where others have failed to speak with wisdom, and then it's another thing to claim to be the sole possessor of wisdom altogether. And yet, come on, isn't that something that we all do? I mean, the entire world is filled of men and women and ideologies that claim to be the personification of wisdom. And the thing is, there's often just enough truth in their words to truly give it the appearance of wisdom. Look at the world of science, for example. You'll hear physicists and geologists give very persuasive arguments on the origins of the universe and of man. And such arguments are often jam-packed with seemingly sound evidence. And if you only listen and consider that viewpoint, that argument, well, it can have the appearance of being true. How about the world of politics? This election cycle that we're in right now. Take an issue like gun control or immigration. And each side of the debate will cite their facts and they'll give anecdotes to support their position. And if you really only ever listen to just one side, which, come on, that's what people do. We pick our side that we like and we only listen to them. And so if you only listen to that position, well, you can say, oh, no, that seems to be a legitimate viewpoint. Of course, these are just two examples. We could look just at the experientially based arguments in the homosexual community. Right? If you only listen to some of these stories, you'll hear some very heart-wrenching things that tug at your emotions that make you want to change your mind. I think about the debate within evangelicalism on the role of women in ministry and how many practical examples of women who would seemingly make excellent elders in the church. In other words, the entire world is filled with counter-arguments to what the Word of God teaches. But what makes these counter-arguments so appealing is that you can find elements of truth within them. See, human wisdom often touches on truth. But what the book of Job has made clear is that human wisdom is far from the embodiment of truth. And God alone is real wisdom. You see, when it comes down to it, every one of us, we're all going to have moments when we're reading the Bible and we find something here that challenges our prior held positions. And it's in those moments when you start to read something that challenges what you've already think that you've got to ask yourself, will I trust my own reason? Will I trust in the wisdom of man or trust in the wisdom of God? That has been the question of this book. Well, can God really be trusted? And are His ways for the world better than my own? Right? I mean, that's the issue, I think, from a human standpoint that holds non-Christians back from surrendering their life to Jesus Christ, right? When a person refuses to surrender to the God of the Bible, it's because they don't trust. They don't believe that the God of the Bible really has the best policies and plans for the world. They think that they themselves know better than this God. And so the irony of this passage today is that Elihu is speaking out of his own wisdom, all the while really believing deep down inside that he is espousing the wisdom of God. And so friends, we really need to allow Elihu's words, his arrogance, his ignorance, to challenge us and to be a moment of self-reflection and examination. Are the beliefs that I hold really biblical? Are they God's truth? Or have I maybe convinced myself that this is what I believe, this is what I think is right, and therefore that must be what God thinks as well? When you consider doctrines like election, predestination, your doctrine of the church, when you think about questions of human sexuality and identity, when you think about the creation of the world and the man, when you think about just issues in society today like immigration and refugees and gun control and the death penalty, are the positions that you hold, are they based out of God's word, or are they based on your own rational decision to decide for yourself what is acceptable and what is not? Elihu provides us with a very stern warning and a reminder not to trust in our own wisdom, but solely instead in the wisdom of God. Now as we move then into chapters 33 through 35, we see again that Elihu continues to touch on points of truth. He gets many facts about God and creation right, but where he fails is to move from those facts into a comprehensive biblical worldview. Right? Because anybody can learn a bunch of facts. But being able to take those facts and fit them into a cohesive, consistent system and worldview, that is real godly wisdom. Elihu gets a lot of facts right, but that's about it. He says, "Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man." Okay, good. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, yep. And from the Almighty that he should do wrong, yep. For according to the work of man he will repay him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, yep. The Almighty will not pervert justice, yep. Right there, there's truth in what he is saying, even then of Job, right? You remember Job has reached this point in our narrative where he's begun to accuse God of making a mistake. He's begun to accuse God of being petty, of being partial, of sending suffering to him and not giving him an explanation. And so Elihu responds to this, when he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold it, whether it be a nation or a man? In other words, Elihu is accusing Job of arrogance, of self-righteousness. And again, there's truth in this accusation. Elihu seems to be getting a lot of things correct in his assessment, but he is failing to take those things and then take the next step into a biblical worldview of God. Right? He falsely concludes that because God is all of these things, that God is so transcendent, he is so high, that he really doesn't care or involve himself much in the affairs of man. See, he's going one step too far here. He also falsely concludes that because God is so almighty, that what he requires from humans is what we might call pure altruism. See, altruism is just the belief in or the practice of disinterested or selfless concern for the well-being of others, right? Pure altruism is this philosophical concept whereby we act without any regard for ourselves. Our actions are truly and purely selfless. And so in the case of Job, Elihu's arguing that, well, God does not accept our pleas for help. Well, because we only ever cry out to him in self-interest. But none says, where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. What he's saying is that God does not listen to your cries for help because your cries for help are ultimately rooted in self-interest. And friends, that position, it's trite. It falls flat. Right? I mean, one of the questions we've been asking in the series since Job 1 is whether or not we serve and worship God for something we think we're going to get out of it, or for the sake of a love for God. And I've been challenging you to go beyond worshiping God and fearing him just for what you think you'll get out of it. Right? To worship God for the sake of his glory alone. That we should seek him for him. That we should realize that he is our greatest joy and treasure. But it's important that we know two things in that discussion. That first, fearing God is never a purely altruistic endeavor. There's always a level of self-interest in desiring God, right? We seek God not out of this self-interest, but because we believe it's good for us, right? God is our highest good. He is our highest treasure. And so the difference between a godly fear and a beneficially oriented fear is really that object that we desire. Do we seek God because we believe that God is our highest good? Or do we seek the things of God because we think that the things of God are our highest good? And see, the book of Job has taught us that our worship should not be blessed on the based on the physical blessings that we receive in this life. That our worship of God ought to be based on a desire for him. And so, friends, a Christian's worship will never be altruistic. It'll always be based on the recognition that He is the best thing we could ever possess and attain. But the second thing I want to note is that God doesn't demand pure altruistic worship of us. Right? Where Elihu's argument fails is that he claims that God will not accept the sinner's cry because the sinner's cry is based in self-interest. And that's just not true. Think about the opening of John Bunyan's classic, Pilgrim's Progress. What is Christian's initial motivation in that book, right? It opens, and he wants to leave the city of destruction and go to the celestial city. Why? Because he knows that the city of destruction is going to be destroyed. Right? In other words, what starts him on that path of receiving the gospel, it's self-interest. It's self-preservation. And frankly, that's where many of us, if not most of us, start our Christian walk. We realize that our sin deserves punishment. And to avoid that punishment, that we need salvation. And so when you cried out to God to save you from that destruction, did God ignore you? Did He refuse you? No. Praise God, He didn't. Now, of course, as we mature as Christ's followers, hopefully we will mature in our desires, but the fact of the matter is that there's always some level of self-interest. Think about when you pray. Isn't that prayer rooted in some self-interest? Does God ignore that prayer? No, praise God, He doesn't. I love the way that one Old Testament scholar critiques Elihu's argument. Francis Anderson, he argues this. He says that everyone who prays is aware of the weakness of his faith. Everyone with a scrap of self-knowledge knows that his motives are always mixed. Everyone who searches his conscience can find no end of fresh sin to be dealt with. If no prayers could be offered and none answered until all these conditions were satisfied, no one would ever be answered and none answered. Notice while Elihu is correct in his estimation of God as almighty and worthy of full devotion, his argument fails in the sense that Elihu has no place in his theology for the simple grace and love of God. And praise God for His simple grace and love, right? I mean, I know in my own life, I often get discouraged as I see places where my faith is still weak. I get discouraged when I find sin in my life. And how often I'm just so annoyed with myself, thinking, man, my faith should be stronger by now. I shouldn't still be wrestling with this. I still shouldn't be giving in to this sin. I mean, any genuine believer of God will constantly be battling discouragement, stemming from the fact that, man, I still have so far to go in Christ-likeness. I remember years back talking with a retired pastor. This is truly one of the great men that I've met in my life and just impressed upon me just truly the beauty of pastoring for the glory of God. And this guy was old. And we're talking and he's sharing with me the things that he still struggles with. Even after decades of pastoring. Even after just decades of life. And I thought, man, that's kind of discouraging. Because I figured that by the time I get to your age, I won't struggle with those things anymore. And so in other words, Elihu is right in one regard. Just getting older doesn't mean that we become wiser. Just being a Christian for a long time doesn't mean that we no longer have sin or spiritual struggles. No, we will continue to battle immaturity and sin our whole lives. And it's easy to get discouraged by that, to realize that we still have sin issues, that our faith is not as strong as it should be. But Christian, does God look at your failure? And does He scold you for not being as mature as you could be? Now he might scold you for being so self-righteous that you think you have no sin. But to the genuine Christian who knows their weakness, does God ignore such a person? Absolutely not. He responds to our weaknesses. He responds to our brokenheartedness. He responds to our shame with His abundant love and grace. That's the majesty, that's the miracle of the gospel, friend. That God is able to continue to be fully just and almighty while also being gracious and forgiving. I mean, friends, that's the cross. The cross is both the almighty justice of God and the loving grace of God simultaneously on full and perfect display. Jesus Christ is both the just and the justifier. It's in Christ that God is able to demonstrate His justice, to punish our failure and our sin, to punish our rebellion, while also demonstrating to us grace and forgiveness by punishing His Son in our place. Elihu, he gets the justice of God. He gets the majesty of God. He just misses the grace part of God. And it's the grace of God, which means that God no longer has to punish us for our sins. It's finished. Sin has been atoned for. Your past, your present, your future. It's done. There's no more punishment needed for your sin, friend. To those who continue to beat yourself up over past sin or over current sin, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. And so while God may discipline us, it's not a punishment for sin. It's something to help us continue to grow, to know and enjoy Him more. But is that what Job's suffering is? Is he suffering because God is disciplining him? No, I mean, we read Job 1 and 2. And so while the Bible shows us that some hardships are divine discipline, not all is. Again, I think what makes Elihu's words here tricky is that they're not entirely off base. Right? He argues that suffering is God's discipline and that's intended to build us up. The academic way to put this would be to say that suffering is pedagogical, meaning it's instructive. Suffering refines us. It increases our character, and thus we should embrace it. And that concept shouldn't seem too foreign to us. James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, the difference between what Elihu says and what James says, though, is that Elihu bases our suffering in our sin. James bases our suffering in Christ. Elihu sees suffering as corrective. James sees it as a part of the life of the Christian who lives in a fallen world. Right? Elihu would say that you suffer because there's some specific sin in your life. James would say that you suffer because we live in a fallen world and there are still traces of that world in your life. And so Elihu would want to trace your suffering to some specific thing. James traces it to the overall growth process in Christ. Now, those two things, that difference may seem minor, but it's actually pretty big. Because Elihu is saying that suffering is God's corrective punishment. And as we just said, there is now no punishment in Christ because Jesus has already borne that punishment. But God does intend you to make you more like Jesus. And suffering is one of God's ways to help you put to death the old life, the habits of the old life, and now fully walk in the new. And so suffering is tied to sin, but only in the sense that the world is marred in sin and has not yet been brought into full reconciliation with God. And so what all this means, let's try to boil it down, is that sometimes our suffering is the direct consequence of our sin. Right? Sometimes we are living in sin. And suffering and hardship comes because of that. Right? We make bad choices. But sometimes we suffer just because we live in a fallen world. But no matter what, God wants to use our suffering, whether directive or permissive. He wants to help use that suffering for us to break from the old life and to walk in the new. You see, I think more than anything, the reality of suffering forces us to acknowledge that there is this chasm between things of God and the way that this world works. Suffering causes us to realize that there is a great divide between the character of God and the character of this world. In other words, if nothing else, I think the words of Elihu draw our attention to the question of what is there to bridge the gap between man and God. And the answer is Jesus Christ. The world is broken, and therefore there is suffering, because humanity has chosen to refuse God. They've rejected His ways. But regardless of our context, regardless of the specific cause of our suffering, the response that we're to make in hardship is always the same. Turn to Jesus Christ. When you realize that your suffering is a direct consequence of personal sin, turn to Jesus. Confess your sin, and in His power, repent in faith. When you realize that your suffering is just a consequence of living in a fallen world, turn to Jesus. Find your strength in Him, and prayerfully plead for His kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. When you suffer and frankly have no idea why, no idea what is happening, turn to Jesus, dear friend. Find your solace in a Savior who knows your pain, who Himself suffered and promises to vindicate you. Simply put, in the mystery of suffering and pain, I ask you, are you seeking Christ? Are you seeking Jesus? Over these last 6 weeks, as we've been under these stay-at-home orders, as we've watched many get sick, many die, no doubt by this point, someone you know probably, as you yourself have dealt with the hardships of just the stay-at-home orders and all that that has entailed, have you grown closer to Jesus over these last 6 weeks? What a shame it will be when all of this lifts and we get back to the new normal, whatever that may be, for your faith to be no stronger than when all of this began. Friend, it's God's desire and plan. It is His desire and His plan to make you perfect, to make you complete in Christ. It's God's desire to make you His child, both in name but in practice. And so are you allowing every situation of life to be one in which you are seeking Jesus and being further conformed into His image? John Piper puts it like this: the ultimate reason that suffering exists in the universe is so that Christ might display the greatness of the glory of the grace of God by suffering in Himself to overcome our suffering. The suffering of the utterly innocent and infinitely holy Son of God in the place of utterly undeserving sinners to bring us to everlasting joy is the greatest display of the glory of God's grace that ever was or ever could be. Suffering should lead us to only one response: fleeing to Jesus. Whether we are able or disabled, enduring loss or delighting in friends, suffering pain, savoring pleasure, all of us who believe in Christ are immeasurably rich in Him and therefore have so much to live for. And so again, as Piper says, don't waste your life. Savor the riches that you have in Christ and spend yourself, no matter the cost, to spread your riches to this desperate world.